which was excellent. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to online. I'm assuming it'll be online. But we learned you can have a certain desire even for the Word of God and still be lost. There are lost people that are fascinated to some level by the Word of God. That doesn't mean you're saved just because you like to hear the Word of God preached sometimes. But I will say this, that if you are born again, you do love the Word of God. The Word of God is your heritage. It's what gives you strength and help. It is your life. We're going to look at the Word this morning in Matthew chapter 24. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through verse 41. Actually, we'll read verse 36. The paragraph begins with verse 36, although we technically looked at verse 36 last week, and I won't say too much about verse 36, but I'll start with verse 36 down through verse 41. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We do not worship the Word of God as if it were some icon, as sometimes we are accused of. But Lord, we do recognize the fact that the Scriptures are the infallible message from God. We acknowledge that they are the ground of truth. They are unchanging and they are forever settled in heaven. And Lord, though our understanding of the Scriptures is imperfect, the Scriptures are perfect. And we acknowledge this. We acknowledge that they are the revelation of the true and the living God, and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. They are the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired them, and they give life. Indeed, those who believe in them and trust in them are made alive. This is the means by which we are regenerated. It is also the means by which we come to grow in our knowledge of Christ, become strong in our faith, and become united as the body of Christ. It is through the Word of God, through a better understanding of the Word, through being convicted by the Word, and truly by obeying the Word of God. And we pray earnestly that you would accomplish this in us. We confess our ignorance. We confess we are very easily led astray by our own stupid opinions. We are very easily led astray by our lusts. We so often believe what we want to believe rather than what is true. We confess we are very easily led away by the fear of man and the opinions of men. Lord, deliver us from all these things, and I pray that you would enable us to comprehend and understand what the Word of God teaches. May we obey it with all of our hearts. May we trust it with all of our hearts. May we walk in the truth according to the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been, for some time now, been considering the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which speaks of Christ's return. This is, by far and away, the most Jesus ever said about His second coming. He is coming again. He said that He was. And we have tried to point out throughout this whole series, as we go through this, that what Jesus is saying is really nothing new, that it really is a summary of the eschatology of the Old Testament, which we've tried to show as we've gone through. Nothing new here. But we want to observe again the fact that verses 4 through verse 31 are, strictly speaking, prophetical in the sense that they describe, this is Jesus' description of the days just before His coming, the signs of His coming, and then His coming, which takes place there in verses 29 to verse 31. All of these things are very closely connected. It is true that in a type, or in a kind of a prefigurement or a pre-fulfillment, there was AD 70. That is certainly in the foreground, which Jesus makes plain in the beginning. But His emphasis, particularly in the way Matthew presented it, this is referring to His second coming. The abomination of desolations takes place just before His coming. And we've observed, again, in a kind of a general way, we could rehearse the fact that what the Bible teaches, what the Old Testament taught, what the New Testament teaches, is that just before Christ's coming, there will be a period of tremendous tribulation. A tribulation that such the world has never seen before, even in the time of the flood, or will ever see again. It will be the greatest time of tribulation in the history of the globe. We pointed out that this is what is called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. And it is connected with, in the book of Daniel, what is called the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final week just before the kingdom comes, according to the book of Daniel. And so we say it's 7 years, 1 week of years, 7 years long, at the end of which Jesus returns. Now that's what is basically recorded in verses 4 through verse 31. The 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation, the day of wrath ushered in, and then culminating with the return of Christ. And then you, not to get ahead of myself, but you go back over to verse or chapter 25, verse 31, we find what happens when He returns. He sits on His throne and the kingdom's there. That's what happens when Christ returns. Now, we observe then last week from verse 32 on, at least over to the middle of chapter 25, we're not so much dealing with prophecy per se as we are more dealing with what our response is to the knowledge that Christ is coming. And so from verse 32 to verse 35, we looked at last week, we observed here especially the certainty of His coming. That He is coming, that these signs that He revealed are going to certainly come to pass, and that they are inexorably connected with His coming. That these things will happen. And that the generation that sees those signs, i.e. the Great Tribulation, will see the Second Coming. He's pointing out that this isn't something that's going to take place over a long period of time. This is generation after generation of seeing signs. It's going to be the end, at the very end. This generation that sees, way back to verse 4, will see the second coming. It will be very compact. It will be all at the end. But it's very certain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. These things will take place just as He said. They are certain. But now we come to verse 36 through verse 41. It teaches not so much the certainty of His coming as the imminence and the suddenness of His coming. In verse 36, He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." We looked at that last week. The certainty of His imminence. The certainty of the imminence of the coming of Christ. That there's no way that any human being can determine exactly when Christ returns. We may be able to observe the signs of the time and the signs of the age, but we cannot predict or know from any calculation in Scripture or otherwise. We cannot know the time of His coming. It is imminent. It has always been imminent. And it will be imminent until He returns. But this morning, I want to especially consider in verses 37 through 41 a comparison that is made in relation to the days of the second coming. And it's a comparison with the days of the flood, the days of Noah. We could say the main point of this is that the second coming will be not only sudden, but it will be completely unanticipated. The vast majority of the world will have no idea that judgment is coming. There will be a complete deadness in the world to the concept of God's wrath or being under it. It will be completely unanticipated. Indeed, we're told in the scriptures, right? We read it in 2 Peter 3 last week. Even in the churches, there will be scoffing at the idea of the second coming. There will be scoffing at the thought of God pouring out His wrath on the world. It will be completely unanticipated, just as it was in the days of Noah and the flood. That's the comparison. So we want to consider that this morning in verses 37 to verse 41, the flood and the second coming. And I would divide it this way. First of all, we want to consider the appropriateness of this comparison in verse 37. Then I want to consider, secondly, the case of the flood specifically, and then in verses 40 and 41, the case of the second coming specifically. And we'll spend most of our time in the front half, but let's, first of all, in verse 37, consider the appropriateness of the comparison. In verse 37, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Now again, not to be too obvious, I mean, but I need to point out what the two things are that are being compared. The two things being compared are, first of all, the days just before the flood, i.e. the days of Noah. We all know who Noah was. One of the most famous stories in the Bible, or I should say accounts, because it's history, it's not just a story. It's an account, and this is an historical account. Noah is perhaps the most famous account. It's something you learn as a little child, and you go and I don't think they use flannel boards anymore, but when I was a kid, you went into Sunday school and they had flannel boards, you know, and they had flannel boards and they put up little pictures and they put up a little boat and a giraffe sticking out his head, and they talked about Noah, and that was a cute little story, and everybody, but you know, the truth is, the account of Noah is profound, and it's a statement, perhaps above all else, of God's wrath. And it was meant to be a reminder of God's wrath. Now, surely it's also a statement of God's salvation, but it is first and foremost a statement of His wrath. So he's comparing the days just before the flood with the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the days just before the flood and the days just before the coming of Christ. That's the comparison. Now, we have to observe the fact that there's a good reason for this comparison, which I fundamentally already pointed out, and that is this, that it was a day of judgment. The day of Noah's flood was a day of judgment, and the day of Christ's return will be a day fundamentally of judgment. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, there are many examples of God's judgment. And I want to suggest to you that all of these are meant to remind us, and oftentimes Scripture does use these, to remind us of the coming wrath of God on the world. As I've tried to say throughout this series, I really hope to open your eyes to how much the Old Testament speaks of the second coming of Christ. Because some people talk as if it's not there. It's on every page. It's in every account, practically. The second coming is seen, among other places, wherever you see statements of judgment. So, for example, you all know the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. That account, more than any other in the Bible, is used to remind the world and to remind the church that judgment is coming, just as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. As we go ahead and we see the account of the Exodus and God's pouring out His judgment on the Egyptians and their pagan culture and their gods, it was meant to be a picture of the second coming and the wrath that's coming on not just Egypt, but the whole world. And when God destroyed Jericho and the walls came down, it was a picture of the coming judgment of God on the world. When God destroyed Jerusalem through the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was meant to be a picture of the wrath of God that will come at the end. And if we could take each one of those accounts, particularly the one regarding Jerusalem, and we could show you comparisons of the days before those judgments and the days before the second coming of Christ. Because God always works in the same way. Indeed, there are many examples of God's judgment on nations, on cities, on peoples, on families. But there is a special appropriateness for the flood, because the flood was a judgment on the whole world. The whole world was destroyed. Now, 2 Peter tells us that we are, as a culture, we are willingly ignorant of that fact. But the truth is that God already once poured out His wrath on the world. And it was at the time of Noah. He destroyed the world with a flood. That judgment came swiftly, and it was a complete judgment. None survived. But Noah, his sons, and their wives. Well, the main point of this comparison that Jesus makes here in the Gospel of Matthew, interestingly, is not the swiftness of the judgment, although you could make that comparison, and perhaps we will. Not the completeness of the judgment. You could make that comparison as well. And it's not, although I think it's implied, it's not explicitly the immorality of the days before the flood, although I think that's implied, and I'm going to say a little more about that here in just a second. That's not the main point of the comparison. The main point of the comparison is the complete ignorance of the people. That they had not the slightest clue until the very day it happened that it was coming. To say they were blindsided would be saying it mildly. They had absolutely no clue. That's the main point of the comparison. Now that's what verses 38 and 39 talk about, and I don't want to go there quite yet because I want to go back to the implied point of comparison. It does not explicitly say that it will be just as wicked at the days of Christ coming as it was in the days of Noah, but I do think it's implied. It is there, I believe, implicitly. And so I want to say a few words about the days before Noah, or the days of Noah before the flood. We want to observe the fact that there is a great comparison, and we can make the comparison biblically, between the wickedness in the days of Noah and the wickedness at the days of the second coming. There is a principle in Scripture of how God deals with the wicked. In fact, we just looked at this on Sunday night in Romans 9, and I'm going to take you there in just a second, but God endures, this is the words of Paul, God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That word fitted for destruction, I think that's King James, I think it's in the NASB, prepared for destruction. This is the picture, and I developed this a little bit on Sunday night. That's Romans 9:22, by the way. But what God does is God lets man continue in his wickedness for time. He does this for individuals. He does this with cities. He does this with cultures. And I'd like to argue, biblically, he does it for the whole. He does it in regard to the whole world. The whole world is being ripened for judgment. God patiently endures with much long suffering the wickedness of mankind, and as he's doing that, man is demonstrating how wicked he is and how wicked he can be. And he becomes more and more wicked. Again, we see God dealing with this way with mankind. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Again, there's a lot could be said about this, and I don't want to get off too much on this, but I think it's important to understand. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God?" God is extremely patient. He is extremely long-suffering. You look down over this world, you look down over one city, if you look down over North Olmsted or Bay Village, and you would see, as God sees, all the wickedness that takes place, not just externally, but internally, the hatred of what is good, the love of what is evil. But I will tell you more than anything else what it is. It's the ignoring of God. If you could see what God sees, you and I would be utterly amazed at God's patience, God's long-suffering. But listen, those who do not repent are storing up for themselves great wrath. God lets them continue for a time in order to demonstrate what they are. Go back to chapter 1 of Romans, look at verse 28. Again, we could read the whole chapter here, but just read the end of it. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Now, that's the arrogance of man, right? Man refuses to acknowledge God. And if they do acknowledge God, they acknowledge Him according to what they like and according to what they think is appropriate for God. They say, "Well, now I think God should be this way, so He must be that way." Ask people, what do they think God is like? And they'll tell you. And then ask them, how do they know? And they'll tell you, that's just what I feel. People like a God they like. They create Him. See, they refuse to acknowledge the true and the living God. Because truth be known, in their hearts, they hate that God. And if they're honest, they'll tell you that. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Interesting, Paul includes gossips. Gossip is wickedness, right? Talking about other people. Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. By the way, we have taken all those terms in our culture and we put other terms in their place that don't sound quite that bad. We use euphemisms, but this is what mankind is. Verse 32. "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them." This is what man becomes as God allows them to progress in their wickedness in His much patience and long suffering. Now, I say all this to say this, that whenever God judges, this is what it looks like before He judges. He's very patient, and even with the Canaanites, you remember in the Old Testament, their cup of iniquity wasn't full yet, so He let them go until it was, and then He destroyed them. That's the way God works. So I would argue that the days of Noah and its wickedness will be the same at the second coming. And I think the New Testament teaches that. But let us just take a moment. Go back to Genesis 6. And observe what the days of Noah were like. Now, I don't want to take too much time in this, but I'll just kind of read through the first 13 verses and make observations. And I'm not going to exegete this per se, but I do want to make a couple points here. Notice it says in verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land," and I would observe the fact that when Noah's flood came, there was a great population on the earth. There are some who have estimated that it was probably in the billions. I think that's possible. I don't think you can prove that, obviously. But if you actually figure the lifespans, how long people lived according to the book of Genesis, and the time frame that they were on the earth, at least it was hundreds of millions. It was probably billions of people. Now, people, oftentimes I think of the flood, they think, oh, there were, a few cities here and there. It was as populous, probably pretty close to what it is today. It was a very populous place. There were a lot of people here, okay? And then it says, "And daughters were born to men, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, again, I don't want to get into that theology, but I'll just say this. I do believe that this is referring to somehow, in some way, angelic beings having relations with women. I don't know how that worked, and I'm not here to explain that, but I only say this. Exegetically, sons of God, daughters of men, it's a contrast. It's not simply the sons of godly versus taking on the daughters of the godless. It was the sons of God, which, by the way, in the Old Testament is always angels, the book of Job, were taking on the daughters of men somehow. They were somehow manifesting themselves as men and taking women as wives. Why do I say that? There was intense demonic activity just before the flood. There was intense demonic activity just before the flood. In fact, a level of activity that was never allowed again and will never be allowed again, according to Jude. But at any rate, there was great demonic activity, which is true, and I think will be true at the time of Christ's second coming. There will also be great sexual perversion, which is what this was. Going on in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I think what he's saying there is that basically God gave the people a time frame. You have 120 years to repent. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, I just want to point out the fact that these were not necessarily these people that were born of this angelic human relations. They were not necessarily giants physically. The word can mean that, Nephilim, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could simply mean great men. These men were great, they were powerful, they were tyrants. It was apparently an age of these almost heroes, men of renown. In other words, men who made themselves a reputation is the idea. It's the same phrase, basically, that's used at those of the Tower of Babel. They were making themselves a name. That's literally what it means, men of renown, men of a name. They were making themselves a name. This was rebellion against God. This was the arrogance of men. This was open, arrogant rebellion against God. These were tyrants. They were arrogant. They were mighty men. Going on, he says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man had become so perverse that every thought in his heart was wicked. Now, I've seen this verse quoted to prove total depravity. I don't think that this verse is proving total depravity. And all I mean by that is this. Some cultures are worse than other cultures. All men are dead in sin and trespasses, but I will tell you that not every human being has wickedness in their heart 100% of the time trying to do evil. Let me put it this way. Not all men are as bad as they could be. In fact, I would argue nobody's as bad as they could be. That's not what we mean by total depravity. Total depravity just means we're dead in sins and trespasses. We're not capable of doing good before God. But a culture, a city, in this case a world, that rejects God eventually comes to the place where it is completely and utterly wicked. And that's where the world had come to. It had always been wicked. Man had always been sinners from the time of the fall. There have always been rebels since the time of Cain. But what happened here was that the world had degraded to such a point that it was completely wicked. Every thought was perverse. Every desire of man's heart, every purpose was utterly wicked. Think of it as as fruit becoming ripe and then rotten. It became to the nth degree rotten. Mankind did. So we go on. He says, verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt." Now he uses the word corrupt six times in the next few verses. Twice it's translated destroyed. But the idea is in corrupt that it's like decayed. Think of a fruit that has gone rotten. It had become utterly corrupt. "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." That's quite a statement of the depravity of the world before the time or before the flood. In the days of Noah, the earth was a place of sexual immorality, of intense demonic activity, of all kinds of wickedness and perverseness, of violence, probably including both the violence between men, between peoples, and probably includes, according to some, and I rather suspect it's true, violence of animals. It was a violent place to be. It was a wicked place. It had reached its zenith of wickedness. It was ripe for God's judgment. God had patiently endured the wicked and their rebellion until it got to the point where He said, "I will destroy them completely." Now turn with me back to Matthew 24. And we observe that this is what it will be like in the days just before Christ returns. Certainly, at the very least, in the time of the tribulation. And if you doubt that, read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, and you'll find that all those things are there. But I'll show it to you here in Matthew, verse 5. Chapter 24, "Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. There'll be lots of fighting, verse 7, for nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms. And as I've pointed out, although that's been true throughout the ages, it will be to a much greater measure in the time of the tribulation. Then he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Those are all the things that took place in Noah's day. The time of the second coming of Christ will be a time of wickedness, of utter perverseness on the part of man. You could look at 2 Timothy 3:1-9, Jude 14:6-16. We don't have time to look at those. But throughout the New Testament, it is seen that the days just before Christ's return will be a time of wickedness, which, by the way, destroys completely the thought of post-millennialism, which says that the world's going to eventually get better and better, and people are going to respond to the gospel. We're going to all get together, and eventually we'll have this millennium on earth, and then Christ will come down to a people that are already believing. The picture in the New Testament and the Old Testament is absolutely the opposite. It will be as in the days of Noah when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. It will be a time of complete depravity and wickedness on the earth. Well, let us look a little more closely. Man, time flies. Verses 38 and 39, and consider a little more closely the days of the flood. It says, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we observe here their activities, first of all. The activities of these people before the flood. It says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, the most obvious thing that we could say about those things is that they are the activities of daily life. There's nothing necessarily corrupt or wrong with eating or drinking. I do that every day, and so do you. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. It's actually a good thing. Those are all good things. He is not condemning those activities. Okay? This is daily activity. It's life on the earth. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage. It does suggest, and again, especially when you look at other biblical texts where these things come together, it does suggest prosperity and joy and a certain amount of perhaps ease. Again, it's not necessarily a negative connotation. This kind of language is used during the time of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 4:20, where, you know, that was a positive thing. It was a measure of God's blessing. Israel was prospering and everyone was eating and drinking. And it's used of Job's children before they were destroyed. And I don't think that it's a negative connotation that they were necessarily involved in immorality. The point is they were having a good time. They were enjoying life and things were going well. They were prosperous. They were eating and drinking and they were enjoying one another. Not necessarily wrong. But what's implied in this context, and let me try to develop this a little bit. There are several things. I give you four things that I think are implied in this context. And not only in this context, but in other places as you start putting things together. The first obvious thing is apathy. Apathy. In other words, these people, in the time of Noah and the time of Christ's coming, were completely apathetic. They had no sense of feeling in relation to the things of God. They had no thought whatsoever of coming judgment. It wasn't even on their minds. It was not even a category in their thinking. They had no thought whatsoever of being under the wrath of God. Now, even though I point out they had a preacher, right? They had a preacher. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He apparently preached for 120 years. The implication is they laughed at him. That's what they did to Lot. Remember, Lot, even his own sons-in-law, when he told them to flee Sodom because the wrath is coming, they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. That's the picture. They don't have a clue. They think all is well in the world and that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Second thing, which I think is implied in these activities in this context, is worldliness. They were utterly consumed with the mundane. Now, when I say the mundane, I simply mean the things of daily life. People were consumed with, as it says in another place, building, planting, buying, selling, living, playing football. Listen, consumed with things that are not eternal. Not necessarily bad in themselves, but vain. I can't help but think that even true believers will someday greatly regret the amazing amount of waste of time. Sports. Television, businesses. Listen, thing after thing after thing after thing takes the place of God. That's why they were apathetic. They were consumed with daily life. They were consumed with getting ahead, making a life for themselves. Building houses for themselves, getting stuff, making a name for themselves in the world. There will be a lot of people in hell simply because they were consumed with this world. That's where these people were. We're warned of this in ourselves. Look at Luke chapter 21 in the parallel. Verse 34. Of course, there are a lot of examples of this we could turn to in the Bible, but this is the warning of Christ. He says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation," that's lack of self-control, "and drunkenness." By the way, you don't have to drink alcohol to be drunk with this world. Love of money is just as much a drunkenness as drunkenness. You can be drunk with a love for sports. You can be drunk with a love for golf. You can be drunk with a love for scrapbooking. I know that maybe sounds strange, but listen, it's to be drunk with stuff that's irrelevant in eternal matters. I'm not saying it's wrong to do any of those things necessarily, but they should not consume you. Listen, if those things are your passion, you ought to be looking at your heart. Listen, I enjoy a good game of basketball. But that doesn't, listen, it can't be what you live for. It says, and the worries of life, that's money. Man, how easily we get caught up in worrying about money and what we're going to do and our careers and what we're going to accomplish. And that's not an excuse, by the way, for being lazy. We ought to work hard. We ought to be diligent. But listen, don't be drunk with those things. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. It will come like a trap. Ecclesiastes 9 compares it to a fish being caught in a net, a bird in a snare, so that evil time will come like a snare on mankind. They will be all busy about stuff that doesn't matter. They will be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, filled with worldliness. Third thing that's implied, I think, here is the love of ease. There was a false sense of security that all's well in the world. My bank account's full. Everything's going well. My daughter just got married to a really prominent guy, and everything's going well, and my career's going well. And there was this love of ease and pleasure and everything, and then it came. Now turn over to Amos. Now, there are a lot of comparisons. Amos chapter 6. There are a lot of comparisons between Israel before the destruction of Jerusalem and the church and the world before the time of Christ's coming. This is maybe one of them. This is what God said through Amos to the people of Judah. In chapter 6, verse 1 of Amos, he says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria." So he's talking to both Jerusalem and Samaria, the north and south. "The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Go down to verse 3. "Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stalls?" They're living well. "Who improvise to the sound of harp." They're very musical. They're very educated. They're very civilized. "Like David, have composed songs for themselves." They're musicians. They're intelligent people. They're civilized. "Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. They wear the most expensive colognes." These are people that you're impressed with. These are people of the world. These are people who are civilized. "Yet," this was their problem, "they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." They're living it up. Eating, drinking, making merry, marrying, giving in marriage. But listen, they did not weep over the state of Israel. It's apostasy. It's arrogance and it's wickedness. They were just enjoying life. "Say, I don't hurt anybody. I'm a nice guy." Nice guys go to hell. Verse 7. "Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains." That's judgment. And listen, that's what will happen in the world. And last of all, we could say this in regard to these people. They were apathetic, they were worldly, they were at ease. And ultimately, and this really sums it all up, they had no fear of God. Look at Isaiah 22. And I'm obviously not going to get through my outline this morning. But there's always next week. Okay, Isaiah 22. Verse 12. Again, context certainly includes the idea of the day of the Lord and God's judgment. It says, "Therefore, in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed Himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Listen, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. But listen, we need to guard our hearts lest we are overtaken with these things. Apathy, worldliness, and love for this world. Love for ease and pleasure. And forgetting God. We are here as believers in Christ for one purpose, and that is to glorify God in all that we do. As we go through the rest of Matthew and the discourse, we're going to find that our call is to simply two things, really, to be wise and to be faithful. We're called to watch, and when we watch, we're to be wise and we're to be faithful. That's what we're called to. Listen, we're not called to make a name for ourselves. We're not called to be successful in this world. We're not called to be great or to have lots of pleasure or to see the world. Now, if God allows you to do some of those things, praise the Lord, give thanks. But listen, that's not what we're here for. That's not what should consume you. That's not what should drive you. What should drive you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is love for God and a desire to bring Him glory in everything you do. Now, I'll just close with this real quickly. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, because here's the contrast. A whole sermon could be preached on this one verse. A whole series of sermons could be preached in this verse. Hebrews 11:7, one verse in the faith chapter on Noah. Here it is. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. See that? That's what faith is. Noah heard God say that He was going to destroy the world and that He hates wickedness. And you know what Noah did? He believed what God said. Even though there was never a flood, there was never rain, Noah believed. And you know, belief does something. First of all, it caused him to fear. That's usually where salvation begins. You start to tremble in your boots because you realize what you are and what God demands. And you know where you're headed. Noah feared God. He believed what He said. He feared, warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He was not only concerned about himself, he was concerned about his house, his family. He prepared for them so that they would be ready, and he would be ready for the day of wrath when it came, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The righteousness according to faith is the righteousness that is only available in Christ. He believed God. God accounted it to him for righteousness. He belonged to God. And he was delivered from the wrath. Listen, there's only one deliverance from the wrath that is coming. The world may be completely dead to it. The world may mock it. The world may laugh at it. But I will tell you this, you better get your house in order. Because Christ is coming. And He will judge. And if you are in Christ, your sins have been covered. You do not need to fear the wrath of God. But listen, if you are not in Christ, you will be taken away in judgment. Call upon the Lord, ask Him to deliver you and give you a new heart and save you by His grace, by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. You are a good God. You are a gracious God. We confess that the world is wicked. We confess that the world is full of sin. We confess that the world is completely dead to the thought that God is going to judge the world. Father, may we be faithful. May we seek you with our whole heart. Deliver us from being enamored with this life and these things all around us. We're so easily caught up in these things. Lord, deliver us, forgive us, cleanse us. Let us set our sights upon Christ and eternal things, even today. I pray for those today here who do not know Christ. Open their eyes to the terrible judgment that is right around the corner. Enable them, like Noah, to fear God. Call upon the Lord and seek you in your word. Humble themselves before you and trust in you. Pray that you would change their hearts and give them a new heart so that they would love you and walk in your commandments. Lord, those of us who know Christ, may we be faithful. Lord, enable us to keep our eyes on things eternal. May we be a light and a blessing to all those around us, pointing them forever, always, continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.